Let's turn together now and read from God's Word. We're going to read from Judges, and this time we're reading from chapter 14, Judges chapter 14. We're going to read the next installment in the story of Samson. We have been looking at the announcement of his birth, and then we looked at the story of his parents. Now we come to the story of Samson himself. So let us read Judges chapter 14 and from the beginning. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyards of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. And then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass, and in it he saw a swarm of bees and some honey. He scooped out the honey with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman. And there Samson held a feast, as was customary for young men. And when the people saw him, they chose 30 men to be his companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to steal our property?" And then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of everything, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he returned to his father's home. And Samson's wife was given to one of his companions, who had attended him at the feast. Amen. We're now going to spend some time focusing on these words, so please do keep this passage open in front of you. Now we get to the story of Samson. It's got violence, sex, death, lions, haircuts, prostitutes, arson, superhuman strength. This is the stuff of films. I was going to say I'm surprised no one has made a Samson film, but actually they have in 2018. But it was apparently quite awful. But I can see why they tried. Now, reading these chapters of the story of Samson, you could find yourself asking, is this God's promised deliverer? Is this what a man of God is supposed to look like? Well, it probably comes as no surprise that the story of Samson ends up pointing to Jesus, who was the real and better Savior and Deliverer. But the Bible is very deep and diverse in how it shows us the overarching plan of God's salvation for mankind. So across the Bible, we get heroes and promises and faithfulness, but we also see sin and darkness and weakness. And through all of it, God is working to lift up Jesus as the Savior we truly need. And so we move on from the announcement of his birth and the introduction to his parents, and we come to Samson himself. And we're going to slow down to draw out the complexity and the tragedy of Samson as a man, to see the disappointing things, the details of his character and his life. And these might connect somewhere in our hearts, and may they drive us to Jesus in a fresh and maybe intense way. As we start chapter 14, Samson, God's promised deliverer, who will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines. He's already a grown man. But those opening words don't do anything but give you a feeling that something is far wrong. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. Now, if you're the type of person who takes notes and likes to write down the points, this first one is Samson's culture. Now, before we even narrow in on Samson himself, the fact is that the Philistines were settled and living normal lives in Israel territory. It says there that Samson went down to Timnah and saw a young Philistine woman. Well, according to the book of Joshua, Timnah originally belonged to the tribe of Dan, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But now the Philistines are there. Now they've taken over. And their occupation, well, it seems almost peaceful and normal. To the extent that Samson was free to come and go among the Philistines, and he saw nothing wrong in his desire to marry this woman. I said it in an earlier installment of this series, but even though the Israelites were under the rule, the oppressive rule of the Philistines, something was missing here from the normal cycle in the book of Judges of sin and deliverance. And that is that Israel at no point cry out for rescue from their oppression. Every other time that this has happened in the book of Judges, there's been rebellion, there's been suffering and oppression. They've cried out and God has raised up a deliverer. But now they don't, because they're okay with it. They're comfortable with it. They've assimilated the idea that the way of the Philistines is just the way things are. In fact, later in chapter 15, the men of Judah, who are usually like the crack SAS team that always volunteered to fight first, they go to Samson and they simply state the sad fact: the Philistines are rulers over us. There's no pushback. There's no kickback. There's no guerrilla warfare. They've capitulated. The people are pretty much unconscious of their enslavement because they've adopted the cultural values of the Philistines. The Israelites no longer had a recognizable and distinctive culture of their own. Looking at them, you wouldn't see the difference. It was meant to be, their culture was meant to be one based on service and dedication and worship to God. But looking at God's people, and they look just like everyone else, they look just like the Philistines. Now, the chapter here most of all highlights this idea that Samson's culture has eroded to be the same as the Philistines. Because in this episode, when Samson decides that he's going to marry a Philistine woman, it shows his values are just the same as everyone else in the world. And he doesn't see any problem with this, even though God had explicitly forbidden it. And not only that, Samson was a promised deliverer. He was meant to be set apart in an even more special way with vows and dedication. And now instead of fighting the enemy, and far from being set apart as a Nazirite, he wants to sleep with the enemy. He wants to marry someone forbidden by God. Now, it's interesting. His parents do push back. And they ask him in verse 3, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" Circumcision was a sign that a family was in a personal covenant and relationship with God. They were part of his people. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God forbid his covenant, represented by being circumcised, his covenant circumcised people from marrying those who didn't have a relationship with him. And he says in Deuteronomy 7, "Do not intermarry with the non-Israelite. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you." Now, God didn't say this for any ethnic reason or for any racial reason. For example, Ruth was a Moabite. She wasn't originally an Israelite, but she loved God. She trusted in the covenant. And so she was one of his people. And she has a whole book named after her. This isn't an ethnic or a racial issue. This was an interfaith issue. But why is this such a big deal? Well, it's because a believer binding in marriage to someone who isn't inevitably turns the heart away from God in some way. This still applies. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul makes the appeal to the Christian not to enter binding partnerships with those who don't love and worship God. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols?" That word, yoked, doesn't just mean marriage. as there are probably several kinds of binding relationships, but it at the very least includes marriage, which is the most binding relationship you can have. And just like God's warning in Deuteronomy, the issue is that such marriages weaken a believer's loyalty to God. Sometimes people say, this isn't a problem for me, though. The person I love respects my faith and is happy for me to go to church. But the issue God brings up is idolatry. And idolatry is whatever displaces God as the central and highest priority in our lives. Even good things can become idols if they become more important than God. Now, these are truths and these are words that actually still apply to every single marriage. I'm not just singling things out here as such, but when your boyfriend or girlfriend doesn't share your faith, then there is great pressure or subtle pressure, spoken or unspoken, to push God to the margins of your life. You are entering into an intimate relationship with someone who doesn't understand that God should be the motivation for everything you do. And so you end up making God less central, because otherwise they would find you a bit much. Or they would just look at you blankly, not having a clue what you're getting at. This is why God tells us not to knowingly marry an unbeliever. And just like with Samson, if this is happening, it's likely God isn't as central to you as he was meant to be in the first place. Just as an aside, if you are married to someone who isn't a Christian, Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 not to leave them, but to actively build a good marriage, showing them Jesus. And in fact, like I said, for all I mentioned about God's command that Christians don't marry unbelievers, well, even if on paper you have the right kind of marriage, we all stand to learn and remember just how central God is meant to be to our marriages. And that strikes me in the heart, because too often we all fall far short. The story so far of Israel and Samson in these opening words provoke us to ask whether we've yoked ourselves to the values, the culture, the principles of this world. If God's people are meant to be recognizable by our worship and our service to Jesus, it should transform every corner of our lives. It should transform our marriages. It should transform how we treat others and care for the poor and care for the needy. It should transform how we work and learn and play. We should be the most sacrificial people, the most amazingly giving people, the most transformingly loving people. But is our love, is our grace even that special? Do we even look any different? Or are we just so comfortable with the values, the principles, the way things are? That was Samson's culture. But from our passage, As we keep going, we also have to home in on Samson in particular. Because he's not just a byproduct of his circumstances. He's responsible for what he does next. He's responsible for his sin. And that's the second point, Samson's sin. Read it again. Read these opening words. Scan it. Because the image that the narrator paints of Samson in the opening episode, these first four verses, is anything but attractive. Look at him. He's an impulsive and selfish young man. In verses 1 and 2, you have the repetition of the verb to see. He saw, he went down, he saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father, I have seen a Philistine woman. Now get her for me as my wife. It demonstrates that repetition, that it's his senses that are controlling him as he reacts to how he feels about what he sees. He sees, so he takes. And we see right through his story that he has a specific weakness of lust for women. He's a womanizer. He has a total lack of sexual self-control. Now, here, he's adamant. His parents push back, but he says, get her for me. She's the right one for me. Which is literally saying, she is right in my eyes. This is almost an exact echo of what is the fundamental problem with Israel in the book of Judges as a whole. Everyone did as they saw fit. But here, it's Samson's sin. Not anyone else's at this stage, it's his. The hero has a rot in his heart. The most gifted man in Israel has major flaws in his character. He's also unteachable and dismissive of anyone trying to tell him otherwise. If you think Samson is this misunderstood hero and we should interpret this chapter differently, any of you that are parents, just feel the disrespect of his reply to his father. Get her for me. She is right in my eyes. I've decided already. I've made my decision. What are you going to do about it? Get her for me. Now, this talk about eyes and seeing. Now, remember, looking doesn't always lead to acting. I mean looking. There's different ways of talking about looking. There's a look, and there's temptation. There's also a lingering look when it's not just temptation, but you've actually sinned and committed adultery in your head. Looking itself doesn't always lead to acting, whether it's in your head or in real life as such, because temptation isn't a sin. Jesus was tempted in every way, but he didn't act on it, whether in his head or physically. But Samson looks, and Samson acts, and Samson ignores what anyone else has to say. Sexual sin can manifest in a variety of ways. It can come from the twisted pride of self-hatred and low self-esteem, or it can come from the rebellious pride of self-love and grandeur. And Samson's weakness for women was intimately linked to his pride. That element of it is what links us and takes us all the way back to the garden. Because in Genesis 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. Now, Eve's temptation wasn't sexual. But here again is that link of Eve saw something, desired it, and took it. And we see across the story of the Bible and the story of history that all of humanity have that same rebellious, independent spirit against the will of God. That idea of me. I want this. I'll have that. This seems good to me. So I'll just take it. I'll just do it. It's that independent setting yourself up against God with pride. That's the sin of the garden. She saw, she desired, she took, ignoring God. Pride is in our gossip. It's in our greed. It's in our selfishness. We see a chance to put someone down, we take it. We see an opportunity to get ahead at the expense of others, we take it. Now, we could talk about how Eve's sin manifests in all these other types of desires and sin that we see in our own hearts and in the world. But for Samson here, that proud spirit, me, I want this, I'm going to take it, manifested in sexual sin. He saw, he followed his desires, and he became convinced that doing so was a good thing. This is right in my eyes. I want her. Even though God has warned us and he's forbidden it, it's good to me. I want her and I'll take it. This is what happens. We see powerful men and women outside and inside the church looking to get what they want in private or in public. With power comes opportunity. With opportunity comes temptation. And with temptation, if we set ourselves up against God, we'll take it. Samson sinned. King David sinned in the same way. King Solomon sinned. And far too many famous Christians have sinned in this way. And so can we. Lust, adultery, affairs, sleeping around. It may be in our lives right now. It may be in our hearts. And the most pervasive problem in this arena right now is the problem of pornography. This is one of the major issues of our day. And it's one of the major issues in our churches. You want to talk about the sin of the eyes? Well, this is a highly visual sin. It's addictive. rewriting the habits and the sort of synapses of the brain. It's a real addiction. And it's just too easy. Every device is a doorway of temptation. If you don't get it, if this doesn't make sense to you, imagine having a never-ending pocket of your most tempting snack. The snack that always puts on the weight. And your pocket, you reach in and you will always have it. It's that easily accessible. It's that bad for you, but it's there, always in your pocket. Or every time you open up your wallet, you can just pull out more and more money. Doesn't matter what it started with. There's just a never-ending amount of money in there. And eventually, it'll wreak havoc with your understanding and your use of money. And it's not just men. Men and women are trapped in this addiction, needing help. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because of not only how pervasive it is, how common, and I mean common, this problem, this sin is in our lives. But it's so visual. Samson saw, and he took. Men and women are trapped. In fact, women are the biggest growth area in the porn industry. Pornography cheapens sex. It corrupts the mind. It damages self-esteem. It undermines relationships. It objectifies the human being, the person. And it harms the young. Don't be naive. Kids as young as primary have access to a whole world that they cannot understand, flooding the senses that they're only just beginning to tap into. It overwhelms these young minds, creating habits, rewriting the brain in their infancy, and it'll stay with them for the rest of their lives. And worst of all, for a Christian, the fact that we're united to Jesus Christ means that we are filling our eyes and filling our hearts with Him in the room with us, with Jesus in the room with us. You think you're doing it in secret? Alone? He's here in the room with us. It's just like when the people of old desecrated God's temple with prostitutes. We are God's temple of the Holy Spirit living in us. We've desecrated ourselves. What's the answer to sexual sin? What's the answer to the sexual sin of King David? What's the answer to the sin of this minister or that famous speaker that you've heard of or that husband or that wife or that young child with a laptop or a phone? What's the answer to sexual sin when it's you or me and we see the same sin of Samson in our own hearts, filling our own eyes? Well, for one, if this topic has been hard to hear tonight because it's an ongoing struggle with you, remember that you are not alone and you are not beyond help. Samson ignored the words of others. Don't ignore this offer of help. Do make contact with us confidentially, with myself or Alistair or Ali, or someone you trust, so that we can start with God's help to break the cycle of pornography, of adultery, of affairs, of sexual immorality of every kind. But what can break the cycle? What is the answer? Well, thirdly, let's hear about God's plan. The answer is that God wants you to come and know His overwhelming love and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, follow me on this one. Listen to me. Listen right and clear. If you're not a Christian and you're addicted to lust and porn, if you're caught in an affair or you are an adulterer, if that is not only your past history, it's happening now. If you've ignored God and chased after other things in life, what is God saying to you tonight? He doesn't say, don't worry, everyone does it. He says, you're a sinner and Jesus died for you. What astounding grace this is. In the face of your sin, He sent His Son to die for you. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Draw near to Him and be washed from all your sin and guilt, and you will be free indeed. He came and died for sinners like you. And if you're a Christian, listen, if you're a Christian and you find yourself addicted to lust and porn, or you're an adulterer, or if you've ignored God, you've assimilated into the world and chased after other things in life, what is God saying to you tonight? Your sins no longer define you. You've been united to Jesus. You've received the Holy Spirit as a new creation, and that means you are not on your own in your battle against sin. And it will be a battle. If you feel terrible for something you've done, that's a good sign. That's the Holy Spirit working. If you let the devil tell you that God has now gone cold to you because of your sin, because you've let Him down far too many times, you watched that thing, you went on that website, you repented, you prayed, you stopped for a week, you went back to it. What is God's heart to you today? What is God saying to you today? If you let the devil say that God has gone cold to you, it's a lie. Come back to the amazingly warm love and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that a surprise to you? Did you think He was going to come crashing down on you like a ton of bricks? Heaping you with more and more rules of, right, look, go through this plan. If you just do this, try harder, work harder, and you'll get over it. You'll get past this sin. Well, that didn't save us in the first place. We can't win our way into heaven. We can't win His grace and His love. He cascades His love and grace on you. He is throwing it down to earth when He sent Jesus into this world to die for us. So what you need to hear tonight, if you are caught in the battle of certain sins, in fact, the battle of any sin, you need to let the warmth of His grace capture the desire of your heart to be more and more like Jesus as you go on. You will find forgiveness. But you will find a heart so warm that you will fall in love with how gracious He is to you every single day and in time, as you behold the one who loves you so much, He died for you. The more you behold Him, the more you want to please him and obey him and cut the ties that have ensnared you for now. How do I know that's the answer? How do we know from this passage that that is what God wants you to know? Because verse 4 here tells us that God will use everything and anything to shake your world and cause you to come to him. God will even use our sin and our weakness to shake us and wake us up. Read verse 4. This is the key to understanding the whole episode of and the whole story of Samson, really. His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Now, the force of verse 4 here is that the two communities, God's people and not his people, are so interlocked that God will use the shockwaves of Samson's sin and weakness to bring about a confrontation that will become an out-and-out conflict. And God uses the very weakness of Samson to drive a wedge and a tension. And eventually, these sinful bonds will be broken. God will use his sin to make life so miserable that the people will turn away from sin. God is so faithful to his promise to love his people and give them an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade, that he is going to fulfill his promises. His promises of you flourishing in glory. He will fulfill his promises not just in spite of our sin, but through our sin. By that I mean he will not leave his children comfortable with their own sin, because sin leads us to perish. Sin spoils. Sin makes everything fade. And so if sin has taken hold of you, he may let that sin shake your world until you are ready to know his love. You watch a tractor out on the fields, and when the ground is churned up, it's ready for the planting. When sin leaves you on your knees, broken and crying out, and it does, and it will, may the seed of God's word lift you up to his love and grace. Sin will leave you broken. And God might use your sin to drive a wedge between you and your sin, so that you will wake up and turn your head away from that sin and turn it to the love and grace of God. That's his plan. God used the weakness of Samson to bring about his plan for salvation. God did the same thing at the cross. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 said, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Even though they were sinning, God arranged things so that their wickedness only fulfilled the plan of God to redeem the world. Because through everything in life and death, through the way God weaves into the whole tapestry of history, God is weaving everything together for one thing, so that we will come and know his overwhelming love and his overwhelming grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of this absolves the human being of sin. We are the ones who chose to sin. God did not make Samson sin. God does not make us sin. But when we sin, we find that God has used it to drive us back to him, to drive us to Jesus, our Savior. Your world will shake until you come to Jesus. God was using the sin of Samson, using it as an occasion to confront the Philistines and drive a wedge between these two interlocked communities. Your world will shake until you come to Jesus. This whole world will shake until Jesus comes again. And this shaking, this confrontation we feel in ourselves and in the world around us, that's the answer to our sexual sin. That's the answer to our bonds with the world. Is he shaking you tonight? Are you caught in sin? Is he shaking you with that sin? Showing you the ugliness of your heart. Showing you the brokenness. He's shaking you to turn away from yourself. Turn away from the things. Turn away. Repent. And look to him. He's not cold towards you. In fact, he loves so much, he will use the worst things to bring you to the best thing, his love, his grace. Wake up. Repent. Turn back to Jesus and trust in the power and the warmth of his love to save you and set you free. Amen.